This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen. The cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness and the daughter of my people I have broken. I am mourned. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?
Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. And when we read from the book of Jeremiah and from the book of Lamentation, we see why. Jeremiah is writing during a period of time when he knows that the people of God are very rebellious. He knows that the consequences of their rebellion is going to be extremely severe. They're going to be taken into captivity. And as Jeremiah writes, he tells us some of the reasons why. And I want to call your attention, if you will, please, back over in the fifth chapter, as we introduce our thoughts this morning, Jeremiah says in verse 30, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? That's a very sad commentary on the condition of the people of God. In the sixth chapter, he elaborates on why this condition prevails. In verse 10 of chapter 6, to whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. As Jeremiah writes, you see the rebellion, the stubbornness in the heart of these people. And you see the attitude that Jeremiah displays in the text that was read in your hearing, verses 18 through 22, just a moment ago of chapter 8. But chapter 9 continues. Jeremiah said, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. The interesting thing, at least from my perspective, is this. That as Jeremiah writes and cites the condition of these people, he says in essence in the ninth chapter, I just wish I had a deep old hole that I could just crawl in and pull it in after me. Because look at what the people are doing. Look at what their attitude is. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they pay the prophets to tell them what they want to hear. And they're satisfied with that. And as they engage in these things, they're not the least bit ashamed. Neither do they blush. Now, we might look at the words of Jeremiah and say, well, Jeremiah is just as well describing us, isn't he? The age in which we live. The attitude that people have toward the Word of God, it has become a reproach. They have no delight in it. Willing to do anything and everything that is desirable for them to do, and not ashamed, have no ability to blush. And as Jeremiah, perhaps many of us who face that kind of discouragement, we say, well, I just wish I had a deep old hole I could crawl in and pull it in after me. But you see, there's not a place for that. Jeremiah realized there was not a place to give up. Now, no doubt, Jeremiah, as he paints this picture, may have been perceived as some kind of a pessimist, some kind of a soured old man, a disgruntled old prophet. But you see, the problem was not Jeremiah. The problem was these people. They would not listen to what Jeremiah had to say to them. Now, you'll notice in the questions that are asked in the text that was read in Jeremiah chapter 8, he says in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now that's a legitimate question. Isn't there a doctor there? Isn't there some kind of medication that will help them to recover from the condition that they're in? You see, that wasn't the issue, was it? The issue was they would not apply the medicine, if you please, that the prophets had given them. The truths that the prophets had taught them. They would not come to the physician. They would not take the remedy. Now, the application that we want to make in our study this morning has to do with the health of God's people today. The health and the strength of the church are to be found in truth and the defense of the truth. Its infirmity and weaknesses are manifested in a spirit of compromise. It's interesting to me when I study with folks and they say, well, you use the Bible. Well, yeah. Isn't that a novel thought? We use the Bible. Well, what does your church teach about that? Well, the church don't teach anything. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what God's Word says. Let's just turn to it and read it. Now, isn't that a marvelous thought that we can know the mind of God by turning to the Scriptures and read what He has to say? You know, of the mighty host of the Old Testament valiants, and even as we look at New Testament writers, pardon me, the statement was made, out of weakness they were made strong, as we can read of those Old Testament worthies in the New Testament book of Hebrews 11 and in verse 34. Though the fewest and the weakest of all the nations of people on earth, God had made Israel strong. And it was through them that some of the most powerful nations of antiquity had been defeated. But now look at the condition that Jeremiah describes here in this text. Now, some of you in this audience are old enough to remember when churches of Christ, members of churches of Christ, were recognized for their knowledge of the Scriptures. Even those in denominational realms, if they had a Bible question, they'd say, let's go ask Brother so-and-so because, you see, he knows what the Bible says. He's a member of the Church of Christ. But you see, the society in which we live and even the condition of the church in which we live, sometimes we find that not to even be close to the truth. Because there becomes a compromising attitude as we see in ancient Israel, even among God's people today. Standing for the truth. The church doesn't have anything to fear, does it? But you see, when we hold hands with error, we become of all men most vulnerable. One of the things that I have noticed in my short life is that there seems to be, even among God's people today, much like ancient Israel, we want to be like the nations round about us. We don't want anything distinctive, you see, because folks don't like that. And we don't preach on those subjects here because those subjects are subjects that folks in the world don't like. And so we don't want anything that's distinctive. Now, I find that more and more and more and more. And you do too, don't you? We don't want anything that's solid. You see, the history of Israel often repeats itself in the church, doesn't it? Yes, we want to see the church stand. We want to see it be strong. We want to see it be healthy like Jeremiah wanted these people to be. But it cannot stand still and be that way. There's diligent effort that must be taken on the part of every individual who professes to be a Christian if the church is going to be strong. Now, sometimes we use the wrong measuring stick to determine the soundness of God's people. And Israel did the same thing. We know, if you would please, well, first before I get to that, open your Bible to the New Testament book of Revelation. We mentioned this in the Bible class this morning. In Revelation chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 2, concerning the church at Sardis. The writer says, "Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." You mean there wasn't anything that the church in Sardis had perfected that is brought to completion? That's right. That's what the text tells us. But now what was their reputation? In verse 1 it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead." Hadn't brought anything to completion. Well, now, how does that describe the church here at Fifth Street East? When we begin to examine ourselves, what standard do we apply as it pertains to the health and condition, the soundness of this local church? Sometimes I'm asked the question of folks who are traveling into other parts of the country, "Can you tell me where there's a sound church in a certain such place?" You know, the answer to that question is becoming increasingly difficult to answer. And the reason for that is soundness is no longer determined by one or two issues upon which brethren are divided. There are many issues upon which brethren divide. And when we begin to talk about the health of a local church, what becomes the standard? The reputation that they have? Someone asked me some time ago about a gospel preacher, or if I could recommend a gospel preacher for a particular location as they were looking for someone to work with them. And my comment was to them, "You know, if I haven't talked to a fellow in the last 30 days, I'm not real sure what he believes. And I don't guarantee any." And that's about where it is. This was the problem in Jeremiah's day. There wasn't a shortage of prophets, but there was a shortage of prophets that taught them right. And you see the effect of the false prophets, if you'd care to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23, and note how that they took them away from God. They forsook God. You see, reputation is not the standard. And then numbers. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 7, there the text tells us, verse 6 beginning, "For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, had Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, did God bestow his favor upon Israel because of their numbers? Well, not at all. No. And when we begin to think about numbers, there are a whole host of illustrations of that. For example, when you come into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, often when I read that passage and I think about "few there be that find it," I begin to look in the Old Testament and see how many people came up out of Egyptian bondage. And you'll note in the early or mid-chapters of the book of Numbers, about chapter 21 or so, about 12 through 21, that the people of Israel rebelled against God time and time and time and time again. And you remember when they sent in the spies to spy out the land? The report was, oh, we can't go in there and take that land because, you see, they're large people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We just can't do that. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can, because God promised that land to us. And you recall, out of the 2 to 3 million people that came up out of the land of Egypt, how many who were 20 years old or older went into the land? Only 2, Joshua and Caleb. Few there be that find it. When you look further in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 7, you'll note that the theme of the book of Judges deals with a period of time when the people are rebelling against God, time and time and time again. And God raises up oppressor after oppressor to cause these people to realize they cannot live independent of God. And in the 6th chapter, you'll note in verse 1 that the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Well, just how plentiful were the Midianites? If you'll notice in verse 5, it says they came up with their cattle and their tents and came in as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. Now, how would you react to that? Probably like Israel did. In verse 6, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. Now, the children of Israel were small in number in comparison to the Midianites. But in the 7th chapter, we see that God had a plan to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Midian. And He selected the man whose name was Gideon to do that. And God told Gideon in verse 2 of chapter 7, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now I know, and you do too, I'm not the mathematician in the family. But if he sent 22,000 home, and there remained 10,000, then he had a starting out army of about 32,000. Wouldn't that sound about right? Now, if he had an army starting out of about 32,000, he's still in the minority because the Midianites are described as locusts without number. And God told him, you send all these folks home, and 22,000 went home. Now he's got 10,000. God said, that's still too many. He said, you take them down to the water hole and observe how they drink. If they drink this way, you set them aside. If they drink this way, you send them home. And Gideon's army now, 10,000, is whittled down to 300. And he's going up against an army that's described as innumerable. Now, God had a plan. And Gideon and these 300 worked the plan of God. And with only 300 men, they put the Midianites to flight. Now, it's not our purpose to discuss the plan of God and how that was all accomplished, but I'd encourage you to read it in Judges chapter 7. With such a small army, we find that God's way always worked. It's not the majority that are always right. The Midianites were wrong. We find that others were wrong. Look, if you would, please, in Acts chapter 17, a most impressive passage to help us to see that the facility in which we meet is not the determining factor of the health of the people, the spiritual health of the people that meet inside it. In Acts the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 24, this text tells us, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything. Seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Let's just pause there. This scene of Paul coming into the city of Athens ought to be overwhelming in your mind. I'm told that there was a short distance, perhaps 6 or 8 miles, of roadway that went from the coast to the inner city of Athens. And along that road there were built enormous buildings that housed the various idols that these people worshipped. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking along that road and seeing these tremendous buildings representing great wealth and investment of time and ability of those people, and him then telling them, that don't mean a thing. God don't dwell there. He's not there. He dwells not in temples made with hands. I'm convinced that there's a lot of folks even today who thinks that he does. That what we need to do to attract people is we need a larger building. What we need to attract people is it needs to be a beautiful edifice. What we need to do to attract people is we need stained glass and expensive this or that. And when we have all of those things, then the people will come. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that don't mean a thing. Not a thing. Years ago, I held a gospel meeting in the state of Missouri. The brethren had bought a facility that they were going to build a building on. That facility had an old house setting on it. We had the gospel meeting in that old house. I don't know when I ever held a meeting that I thought was a better or more successful gospel meeting. That old house would not accommodate a lot of people, but it was full. Singing was outstanding. We won't talk about the lessons. But the attendance through the week was just fabulous. Those folks then built a nice building on that property. They tore that old building down. I went back a few years later to hold a meeting, and those folks just rattled around in that big old building. Now let me ask you, which meeting do you think was the most beneficial and profitable and edifying? You see, it wasn't determined by the building, was it? That wasn't the determining factor. But sometimes we think that's what is the determining factor. I want to meet down there because they have a beautiful building. And then sometimes we have the attitude, well, you know, who are the more prominent, influential people in the community, and where do they go? In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in the Bible class, we talked about the division that existed in the church in Corinth. And one of the things that contributed to the division that existed in the church of the Corinth is how that the populace of Corinth thought about human wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, the writer said, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God." Did you get that? How does God consider human wisdom? With all the human wisdom that all the men of the earth of all ages could ever contribute together, they could never know the mind of God. Never. It was necessary for God to make that known unto them. So when we begin to look at all the prominent and the highly educated people and the decisions that are made by that populace of people, that does not determine the soundness, the health of God's people. It just don't. The Apostle Paul in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians said, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let me ask you, brethren, you ever turn on the television and listen to some eloquent speaker that's trying to tell you what God wants you to do? Oh, he sounds so persuasive. But the Apostle Paul said, "I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech." Now, I want to underscore just here, that does not imply that Paul could not be eloquent. But he did not want their faith to be in him. He wanted their faith to be in what he taught them. and the Word of God. And that's what we see demonstrated in this context of the second chapter. Human wisdom, when it measures the revelation of God, always determines that what God has said is foolish. Now, if you don't believe that, you just look about and you'll see that that's so. And this one I just had to put on the chart. Well, at least they're doing something. I've had brethren talk to me about differences that exist in the church. And they look at churches like Fifth Street East and come to the conclusion, well, you brethren just aren't doing anything. But at least we're doing something. It may be questionable, it may even be wrong, but at least we're doing something. Let me ask you, friend, can't we do something and do it right? You see, there's a third choice in that equation, isn't there? We can do something, and we can do it right. You see, just because a church is not in error on 4 or 5 points doesn't necessarily mean it's a sound or a healthy church. And we want to note that. Now, what does become the determining marks of a sound or healthy church? Number one. Now, I know some of you are looking at the outline and saying, oh no, he's just on number one. But I feel a little better today. Number one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, the writer said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Now, there's several admonitions in that little passage of Scripture. And the place in the text that that occurs is quite interesting too. You'll note that in almost every chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's identified problems that exist among them. And now he comes to the close of the book and he tells them, stand fast in the faith. Behave like men. Well, what does it mean to stand fast? Several years ago, there was a gospel preacher, at least he called himself that, that was reputed to be on every side of every issue. He could preach it Richard round or he could preach it square. It didn't make him any difference. Here is somebody that doesn't have a concept of what it means to stand fast. To stand fast means once you've taken your stand, you stand. You're not hot or cold, in or out. You're consistent. Chris and I have talked about this so many times. About brethren, whether or not we're in or out. If we're going to be a part of the Lord's church or if we're just going to play religion. You see, Paul did not tell these in Corinth, you're just in a game, just play at it. He said, stand fast. Well, what does that mean, friend? In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the apostle Paul, writing to a troubled group of churches because of their identification with the practices of the law, he said, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the things that you've already left. Why would you do that? Stand fast. But you know, this next expression is all important. Stand fast in the faith. Now, some of you know that I have kind of a collection of church creed books in my library. And some of them are dated way back. And some of them from the same organization are newer and teach exactly the opposite on the very same point from what they taught years ago. Now that raises an interesting question. To stand fast in the faith. Is that to stand fast in what this religious church or this religious body might teach? Well, no. No, we've got to identify the faith, don't we? Stand fast in the faith. Well, there's a passage, several, but one in particular that I like to use from Acts the 13th chapter where the apostle Paul has preached in Salamis and he goes down to Paphos on the Isle of Crete. And in verse 6, it tells us, when they'd gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's what they were preaching back up in verse 5. But then in verse 8 it says, But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Well, now what were they preaching? They were preaching the word of God. What is it that this sorcerer wants to do? He wants to turn this man away from the faith. Well, what is the faith? Well, that's the word of God, isn't it? Now, when Paul tells these in Corinth, stand fast in the faith, what does he want them to stand fast in? The Word of God. Now, here's your question. How can one do that if he don't know what God says? How can you stand fast in the faith if you don't know what the Bible says? Well, do you not see that that would just be impossible? You can't stand fast in the faith when you don't know what the faith says. Somebody said, well, why do we have Bible classes? And somebody commented to me not too long ago that they thought maybe they needed to understand a little bit more before they started coming to Bible classes. Well, how in the world do you think you're going to understand more if you don't attend Bible classes? Don't have any interest in Bible study. You cannot stand fast in the faith until you know what the faith says. And I'll tell you what, folks. Every bit of exposure you can get to God's Word will help you to obey this command. But when you limit your exposure to God's Word, you're going to limit your ability to stand fast. Don't we see that? You see, when we look at the church in times gone by and compare it to the present, there was a time when it was a very popular plea that we speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways. How long has it been since you heard that, besides here? You see, the point is, we don't make those kind of appeals anymore. Denominationalism seems to be the very thing that we want to cultivate. We want to be like the nations round about us. The Lord's church is not a denomination. And when you turn the clock back just a few years, you'll notice that gospel preachers preached against denominationalism. Because the gospel is anti-denominationalism. That's just the way that it is. And it doesn't matter who it was. If error was taught, it was rebuked. Now, wasn't that true during New Testament times? When you look at Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, there was a time when the Apostle Paul said that there's somebody among you that's teaching a different gospel. It's something different from what I taught you. And he said, let him be anathema. Well, what was Paul's attitude about that? Just to make that bold statement and say, let him be anathema and then go on his way? He said, no. In Galatians chapter 2, if you look at verses 4 and 5, there was a reaction of the Apostle Paul to that kind of thing. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said, And that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, how long was error tolerated? He said, no, not for an hour. Well, what if it was tolerated? He said the truth of the gospel would not continue in you. And do you see the relevance of that? Just how important that is? You see, the strength of the church has ever been in the maintenance of distinctive New Testament book, chapter, verse preaching. A lot of folks say, well, that's proof text preaching. We don't do that here. My friend, that won't work. The church loses its strength, and it's reduced to utter weakness when we lose sight of these very things. Now, parents, listen carefully. Parents. You know, sometimes we as parents, we stand in amazement when our children grow up and become worldly. When in our home, we have not emphasized the importance of book, chapter, and verse teaching.
That just hasn't been high on our list of priorities. But parents have a responsibility to teach our children. But sometimes I see it, and you do too. Local churches appeal to entertainment of children. Now, we counter that and we say, well, you know, we as parents are responsible for the entertainment of our children. That's true. It's not the purpose of the church to provide entertainment for anybody. But then again, we come away with the attitude that, well, you know, if we had a bowling league, or if perhaps we had skating parties or volleyball episodes or various types of entertainment, then our children would grow up and they'd be faithful to the Lord. Now, they might grow up and be faithful to a certain congregation, but the question of being faithful to the Lord is another question. Faithful to the Lord. Someone has said if our children had half as much Bible in their head as they do pizza and hamburgers in their stomachs, there would be far more hope of children growing into faithful adults and far less chances of the church failing in its mission and in its purpose. And I believe that's so. We need to see what's important and supply the things that are important. Stand fast in the faith. And we've looked at these passages, so we'll just pass over those. And I want to get to the next point. The next point is to uphold sound doctrine. Uphold sound doctrine. I want to look at a few passages and make a comment or two on this. When you look in your Bible at 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and read beginning in verse 13, it says, "Hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Look at that. Hold the pattern of sound words. And just briefly looking at that passage, you see that there exists such a thing as a pattern of sound words, don't you? You make that observation just in a casual reading. Hold the pattern of sound words. Well, there is such a pattern that exists. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, as he's discussing the qualifications of elders, he says, "Holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer." Well, there is such a thing as sound doctrine. Which then points the finger to the other side, that there is a doctrine that is unsound. But the soundness, the health of God's people, is determined in that they uphold sound doctrine. Now what if we don't? John said in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You see, that has to do with our fellowship with God. That's an important thing, isn't it? Uphold sound doctrine. That's why Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's your job, Timothy. You preach it, and you preach it when they like it, and when they don't like it, and you preach it right. And you say, "Mick, well, why you hammer on that?" I'll tell you why. I was in the audience when a young gospel preacher made the statement that he just didn't see any reason for folks to preach on such issues as institutionalism. He didn't see any reason for folks to preach on such issues as instrumental music in worship or issues like marriage and divorce and remarriage. And his reasoning was, quote, "These things are not relevant to our salvation anyway." That's what he said. I like to fell out of the pew. Well, now, who determines what is and what isn't? The apostle said to uphold sound doctrine. Does it make any difference what you preach about worship? Does it make any difference what you preach about morality? Does it make any difference what you preach about the organization of the church and what the work of the church is? Does it make any difference what you preach regarding the identity of the Lord's church? You see, when you come to the conclusion these things are not relevant to our salvation anyway, then you become the one that determines what's relevant to salvation. You just set aside the gospel and you do as you please. Now, question. Look around you. Isn't that often what we find? Certainly you see it in denominationalism. Is that in fact what you find often even in churches of Christ? We just set aside the pattern. Well, that's not relevant. We don't preach on that here. That has nothing to do with salvation anyway. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now he's quoting what the people said to the prophets. They didn't want to hear the truth. They weren't interested in the truth. Now somebody said, but preacher, don't you know there's going to be issues among brethren? Well, I do. Yeah. There's going to be issues among brethren. Now what do we do when issues arise among brethren? Are we so foolish to think that issues did not arise among brethren in first century times? Well, how did they resolve them? We're going to be talking about this, not on the chart, but we're going to be talking about this in our study on Sunday morning. If you'd open your Bible to Acts the 15th chapter. Acts the 15th chapter. It says, beginning in verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, context is important just here. These men that came down from Judea, where did they come down to? They came down to Antioch, the church in Antioch. Now, we know that the church in Antioch was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But now these teachers are coming down from Judea, where the church was composed of Jews. And they're telling these Gentiles in Antioch, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You can't go to heaven. Now, you want to tell me that wouldn't raise an issue? It did here. In fact, we noticed that there was a great deal of discussion about this issue. And if you look in verse 7, it says, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And we've been studying from the book of Acts. You know what incident Peter is referring to here, right here? Back over in Acts chapter 10. The Lord had instructed him to go down to the household of Cornelius, and he said, when he got there, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. No distinctions. All right, what's Peter alluded to in this passage? We've got a problem, an issue over whether or not to circumcise Gentiles. Peter said, look at me. Here's what God told me to do. Look at my example. I went down there and I taught Jews and Gentiles. There was no distinction made between them. God cleansed their hearts by faith just like He did us. Well, look further in the text. Verse 12. And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. He said, well, what in the world does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? It's very relevant to the issue that exists among them. What's the issue? Whether or not to circumcise Gentiles in order to save them. Now, when Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles, it raises the question, what was the purpose of signs and wonders? Well, when you turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and read the first four verses, we learn that the purpose of the signs and wonders was to confirm that what was done, what was said, was right. Now, when Paul and Barnabas went among the Gentiles, did they teach the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved? Well, no. But yet they were able to perform signs and wonders, validating that what they taught and what they practiced was the truth. Now, what does that say about circumcising Gentiles? Not necessary. God did not bind that upon Gentiles. You know, we look at that and we sometimes call that a necessary inference, don't we? That's the only conclusion you can come to. And lo and behold, look at verse 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me, Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, and maketh these things known from of old. Well, lo and behold, If James is not quoting an Old Testament text from Amos and saying, this is that. That's what Amos said. And he's simply appealing to what the Scriptures say. This is consistent with what the Scriptures teach. And you want to tell me that sound doctrine doesn't mean anything? When issues arise, how do you determine whether this teaching is sound or it's unsound? You examine it in the light of Scripture. You examine it in the light of approved apostolic examples. What did these men do? You examine it in the light of what is necessarily inferred, a conclusion that is forced. You examine it in the light of what the Bible plainly states as truth. Now, is that enough to resolve the issue? Well, it was there. They said regarding these fellows that have come down from Judea and teaching that Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved, we didn't tell them to do that. And because we did not tell them to do that, they're on their own. They're teaching without divine authority. And you see, sound doctrine is important, isn't it? What do we do when issues arise? We've got to speak up. Cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. Jude said, contend earnestly. That word contend is interesting. Literally means to go to battle, fight for it. Contend for the faith once for all delivered. And here's our word. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. That's what you do. Now, when issues arise, can you just sit idly by and let things go? No, that won't work. That's not what represents a healthy church. Now, as you see on the outline, there's just a whole lot of things I want to talk about. And I'll hold those, I guess, for another time. Seems like I'm doing that a lot lately. But we'll talk about those another time. But what I want you to see as we conclude our study this morning is that there are several elements involved in being a sound church. The last point that I want you to see on the outline, we'll mention it, though we'll not discuss it in detail, is that a sound church must reproduce after its kind. What's going to happen to a local congregation that doesn't take that responsibility seriously? Several years ago, a few years ago now, I guess, I preached a lesson right here. And I called it The Death of a Local Church. Maybe you remember it. I mentioned some things in that lesson that are inevitable that you cannot control. You cannot control members who grow old and die. You can't do anything about that. You cannot control the job circumstances and the economy and causes people to move away to other places. That's the reality of life. But there are some things that we can control. And seizing the opportunities that we have to teach those who are lost is one of them. We can reproduce after our kind. You see, Christians of this generation, and this is a profound statement, you write this down and put my name under it. Christians of this generation, well, we're not going to live beyond this generation. You know that? And consequently, that's going to rob a local church of talent, experience, knowledge. And what if we're not replacing that? What if we're not growing? What if we're not teaching others? What's going to happen in the future to the soundness of a local congregation? Well, it'll die. It'll die. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest institution on the earth. And the reason that's so is it was purchased with the blood of Christ. The greatest price was paid. No wonder He has the right to demand first place. No wonder when we think of the church, we need to think of it in terms of Jeremiah's expression, why is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? Is there no physician there? Is there no Baal in Gilead? You see, that's not the problem, is it? The problem is coming to the great physician. The problem is taking the medicine that's prescribed in God's Word in order that we might be what God wants us to be. Beloved, we must not, through weakness or compromise or desire to follow the path of least resistance, allow the church to become anything less than what God intended it to be. The church, bought with the blood of Christ, intended to glorify and praise Him throughout eternity. That's what it's about. Perhaps I'm talking to one in the assembly this morning who is not a part of the Lord's church. You need to know what that is. The Lord's church is that body of saved people, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if you're not a part of that, beloved, I don't want to leave the impression that that's okay. Because if you're not a part of it, you're not a part of the saved. The Lord added the saved to that spiritual body called the church. He's the Savior of that body, Ephesians 5. Beginning in verse 23 through verse 25. If you're not a part of it, you're not part of the saved. But you can be. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, turning from your sin. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? No other way to do that. No other way to do that. You can't just say, well, I believe that He's the Christ and I accept Him as my personal Savior. You'll never find that expression in all the book of God. Not there. But what you will find is when the question was asked, what shall we do? Those Jews in Acts 2 were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Those who did that, the Lord added them to His church, verse 47. And He'll add you if you'll do just what they did. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who would desire to correct your life. You're a member of the Lord's church, you're not faithful. You need to repent of that. Come a time when you can't. But you can this morning. Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. Call upon these good people to pray with you and for you. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.